Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 25 to 31. You can find that reading on page 166 in the New Testament in the Pew Bible in front of you or up on the screen. In this reading, the Apostle Paul underscores God's ability to take that which is small and insignificant and make something of it. He reminds the Corinthians and us that God can use us for his purposes regardless of how we think of ourselves. Listen now to God's word to you today. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born a noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who becomes for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here ends the first scripture reading.
We had our last game of the season on Friday. I want to thank you for allowing me to spend these last couple months coaching the middle school girls. It was a great season. We had a wonderful time. I think it was the first winning season for the junior high girls in the last 10 years at LMH. They don't tend to have the strongest junior high girls basketball team, but we had some really good players, and it was great. But Friday, at our last game, we played against Coke Calico, and when I walked into the gym, I thought there was something wrong had happened. Our tallest girl is maybe 5'7", and we have one or two girls, and that's pretty tall. When I walked in, the other team had, and I counted, at least five girls who were 5'9 or above. I'm not kidding. And after I was talking with the coach, every single one of them were in ninth grade. And all of our girls, most of them are seventh graders, and we have some eighth graders as well. And one of our very good players walked up to me when she came into the gym, and she walked up and she said, "Coach, are we playing them?" I mean, she was terrified, and if anyone were to walk in that gym, they would have seen on paper, at least, we didn't have a chance. We were the absolute underdog. But somehow, we kept the game close, and we pulled it out in the end with a four-point victory, but primarily because the girls never allowed themselves to be intimidated. And I think there was also a part where the other girls were a little overconfident when they saw these little girls, you know, practicing on them on the other side. You know, for Super Bowl Sunday, when I planned the title of the sermon, I expected there to be a pretty obvious underdog and someone who was very much expected to win the Super Bowl. But it's not really that way this year, is it? Any of the two teams could win. There's not one favored over the other. But when you open up the Bible, and when you look at all the different events of Scripture, when you look at the characters in Scripture, when you look at the stories that take place in Scripture, almost every single time there's a very clear front runner and there's a very clear underdog as well. There's someone who, you know, starting off from when you read that story in the Bible, they're probably expected to win. And the other person, it's very clear they have all the odds stacked against them. But guess who normally wins in the Bible? In the Bible, it's almost always the underdog. It's almost always the one who doesn't have a chance when they step onto that court. It's almost always someone who you know that as they get onto the kickball field, did this ever happen to you in grade school? You were the last one chosen, right? Or the one who was least voted least likely to succeed in high school. Maybe they didn't have that. Maybe they had most likely to succeed. Why does God, for example, make Gideon pare down his army so that he would be facing insurmountable odds? Why does God normally choose the youngest in the family, the one lowest in the totem pole, to lead the family to safety? Why does God keep a remnant against all odds so then it could spring up and bring the life in situations where you think there's no way we can see life come out of that desert? And we have the answer for that today. It's all for the sake of the glory of God. Because when the underdog wins, you know who's glorified? It's God. That's the only way that underdog can win. And so today, both of the scriptures that we're going to be reading, they deal with a circumstance where God takes something foolish, where God takes something that you know is impossible and turns it for his glory for the simple reason that his name would be uplifted. Let's go ahead and read 1 Samuel chapter 17 and recognize that we serve a God who loves the underdog. Praise be to God for that. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11, and I forgot to tell folks this, but we're also we're going to be jumping then to verse 45 through 51. So verse 45 through 51. Let's start at chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 11, and then verse 45 through 51. Listen now to God's word to you this morning. Now the Philistines, they gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephesh Damim. Saul and the Israelites gathered, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. And they formed ranks against the Philistines. The Philistines, they stood on the mountain on the other side, on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley right between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had greaves of bronze on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And Goliath the Philistine said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed, greatly afraid. Verse 45. But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So when the Philistine, he drew near to meet David, and David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He put his hand in his bag, he took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him, and there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine. He grasped his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. Then he cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be worthy and acceptable to your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, in 1999, I traveled with a group to Israel. And we went to that valley of Elah that we read about in Scripture. And there still was this empty brook, this empty stream that the Bible calls a wadi or a wadi, or, you know, you can say any Hebrew name with conviction in it, right? And there I knelt down and I picked up five smooth stones. We read in Scripture, and we didn't read it. It's in this 1 Samuel chapter 17 that's exactly what David did. And these are the five smooth stones, and I've carried them with me wherever we've served, and I've carried them all over the world with me. And any time that I find myself faced with a situation that seems insurmountable, or any time that I find myself faced with something that I just feel overwhelmed by, I look at those stones and I feel them, and I'm reminded of this scene that we just read in Scripture that seemed absolutely impossible. That there's no way David could have conquered Goliath, and yet somehow, by God's grace, it happened. So for these last 15 years, these stones that were chosen as a symbol of David overcoming Goliath have served for me as a symbol of the Goliaths that maybe we've been able to overcome in our lifetime as well. But the day after we went to Elah, we also went near Gaza. And there I found this. This has also traveled with me. It's a shell of a very large, it says 90 on there. What does that mean when it says 90 on there? A really big bullet, right? 90 millimeter, is that what it is? It's not an actual bullet. It's a shell of a bullet. And it reminds me of the incredible mismatch, because I put these next to the other. And it reminds me of an incredible mismatch, especially when I see on TV those Palestinian boys with slingshots using these against the Israeli troops, and the battles that are fought using these, and realizing there's no way this can overcome this. And what are they thinking going up against the troops in that way? Foolish, folly. Should never even enter our radar to consider it. This is the first time in my ministry that I've preached on David and Goliath. It's hard to believe. It's one of my favorite stories, and I've never preached on it before. And so I needed some help, so I decided to go to men's prayer breakfast again. It's been a while. By the way, they're still meeting every Thursday. You all men, you're all welcome to come and attend. And I treasure their input. And one man said, I can't imagine what David was feeling as he faced certain death when he was confronted by Goliath. And then we went on and we spoke of true heroes here in this congregation who faced what could have seemed like certain death in their own lives. And the name of Paul the Fever came up as a David who faced the Goliath in his many missions, his eventual capture, his time as a POW, and then his eventual release. And some of us had a hard time trying to imagine what that would be like. What would it be like to face a situation where you know that the odds are so stacked up against you and that you could very well die at that moment? none of us, there's not a single one of us that is a stranger to facing Goliath in our life. We've all done that, haven't we? We've all felt like David at one time or another where we don't have anything that we need to face the situation, it seems like. Let's look at Goliath and try to understand what David was up against. Let's go ahead and turn back to 1 Samuel, especially the first 11 verses. Commentators say that his stature could have been anywhere between 6'9" or 9 feet tall. He would have made a great basketball player. The armor that he wore was from his helmet to his breastplate to his leggings. It was all made of impenetrable material. So he was basically a human tank. That's what you can envision him as. Someone that whatever resources you were going to use in that day to overcome him, it was going to be impossible. No one could have faced him in a way that they had any confidence at all. And his presence was so imposing in the camp as he stood in front of the people that in verse 11, if you look at that verse, it's such a telling verse. The king himself, King Saul, and all of Israel, they were both not only afraid, but they were dismayed. They already knew the end of the story. I mean, who in their right mind would think that they could potentially be a match for Goliath? Well, then we get to David. And David, we don't have so much information on him in the verses that we read, but we have a lot more in the chapter before and in the middle portion of this chapter as well. So this is a great Sunday to go back and do some homework and read 1 Samuel chapter 16 and then read 17 as well. Just to get that fuller picture of who Goliath was and especially who David was as well. The youngest of 8 sons. The ultimate underdog who was forgotten while he was tending the sheep when the prophet Samuel came along to choose a king from his family. He was forgotten out doing his job. By the way, do you have any other sons? Oh, yeah, we have one more. Sorry. Here, let me go get him. And he happened to be the one, not because he looked like a king, not because he looked like a soldier, because God knew what was on his heart. When he tried to put on the king's armor, he was swallowed up in it. He couldn't even carry the king's sword. He was the last person you would imagine to be a soldier. He was an accomplished shepherd. And just so you know, being a shepherd, that wasn't for wimps back in that day. And he fought up against bears and lions, but he just wasn't a soldier. He didn't know his way around the battlefield. But in spite of how things look at verse 45, if you will. And I love this part. You know the word, anyone know the word, the name Sherman on the Seattle Seahawks? Anyone hear of Sherman? He's kind of made a name for himself because he talked trash, basically, right? Nothing compared to what Goliath and David said to each other. Goliath calls David a dog. David says, yeah, well, I'm going to cut your head off. The birds are going to be feeding on your body. That's talking trash. I mean, that's some serious back and forth that's taking place there. Don't overlook that. It's been going on for years and years. But what he says in verse 45 is so telling. He approaches a Goliath with a confidence that doesn't come from within him. It doesn't come because of his confidence in his abilities or his stature or his accomplishments. He approaches Goliath in the name, it says, verse 45, in the name of the Lord of hosts. David has no idea how this situation is going to play out. he doesn't know how God is going to bring about a victory in this impossible scenario. He doesn't know how God is going to make something happen in a situation that seems foolish and ridiculous even to think of it, but he knew that God would. He was so confident that God was going to act in an amazing way. What are the Goliaths that maybe you're facing in your life right now? When they loom up before you, they cause dismay and fear, and they seem to pop up periodically. And often, what's our first reaction when we are faced with a Goliath? We try to equip ourselves with those things that the world tells us we need in order to overcome them. We get swallowed up in the armor of the world. We try to drag along a sword that we think will vanquish that foe, when all along it just serves to distance us from the true Redeemer, the true Victor. The purpose of David's battle, he tells us in verse 45, is not so that Israel can win. It's not to make a name for himself and his family. The purpose of that battle for David was so that God's name would be glorified. You know, over the years, I've challenged you to face some pretty tall Goliaths. A few years ago, I challenged you, if you remember, to tithe for the month of January. And I just got some feedback this past week on people who did that. How long ago was that? Like a year ago? Maybe even 2 years ago? And I'm just getting feedback now. Talk to me, people. And some of you told me how it worked. And it worked, you told me. I challenged you over the years to pray for a miracle because I have seen, you have seen, and I am confident that God responds. And God still works miracles today for healings, for reconciliation in relationships, whatever the case may be. And you've told me that God has revealed himself to you. But ultimately, these discoveries that tithing actually works, or that miracles still do happen, it's not for the purpose of putting our finances in order. It's not for the purpose of healing that person. Those are all amazing things, and they do happen, but that's not the purpose for doing those things. They're asking God to bless us in those opportunities. They're wonderful offshoots that we can celebrate. The purpose of an underdog winning is not in the victory itself, but it's in the testimony. It's in the witness that comes as a result from that, so that others will be able to be encouraged by it and to latch onto it and have a relationship as well. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. And Paul addresses this very, very directly. And he talks about what is the purpose of the foolish winning out. And I love the way that he speaks to the Corinthian church. I want you to kind of pretend that you are that Corinthian church. And Paul is writing a letter to you. And listen to him talk to you. And tell me how you feel after he says these words to you. Look at verse 26 especially. So pretend you're first century Corinthians, and Paul says, you know that not many of you are really smart. You know that not many of you are athletes or coordinated. Not many of you are all that successful. But hey, you know what? God chose you. So be glad. God chose you, people, the foolish of the world, to confound the wise. How are you feeling right now? Are you thinking, now wait, Paul, should I say thank you, or what do you mean? I'm smart. I'm successful. I've done well in life. I love that approach by Paul. And to make matters worse, if you look at the Greek, guess what the word for foolish is in Greek? Does anyone know except for people sitting in the back of the room who were trying to read my handwritten sermon last night? Anyone know what the word for foolish in the Greek is? It is literally moron. Okay, how are you feeling now? God chose you. So basically, it would be as if Paul said, God chose you, the morons of this world, to carry out his purpose. So think of the mission statement for First Presbyterian Church. Called to be Christ morons. I mean, that works. Anyone else feeling it? But the point of what Paul is saying is that he so wants us to be God's underdog. He wants us to be the one knowing we don't have a chance on our own. The one who steps out onto the court and looks at the opponent and says, are we playing them? Or looks and says, how in the world am I going to be able to overcome him? Because then when you win, and you will win, if you ask for God to accompany you. Because then when you win, only one person who gets the credit. That's what God wants. And we miss that at times. And we have for us the ultimate example of an underdog. The one who from his birth had all the odds stacked against him. The one who was born to a single mom. In a manger, no one wanted him. A refugee, moving from country to country before the age of 5. A runaway at age 12. Homeless at age 30. It doesn't sound like someone who's had the world at his back and the wind in his sails throughout his life, does it? And then arrested as a criminal, put to death under capital punishment. Our Jesus, in every single phase of his life, was the ultimate underdog. God chose the foolish of this world, the boy shepherd, the poor, the orphan, the widow. That's who he chooses to bring about his kingdom. And when they put that underdog in the grave, death thought it had won. Death thought it had had the ultimate victory. And it was then that God was able to work his greatest miracle. When our Jesus, Emmanuel, rose from the grave to conquer death so that we, God's moron, would be able to live in his glory on this earth and eternally. Brothers and sisters, I really want to encourage you today to identify those who may cross your path in your life, who you consider maybe the least of these, and those who you consider foolish, those who you consider you just don't have the time for them. And when we read these verses, we want to jump up and say, we're the underdogs. We're the one that God has chosen, and he has. He loves us unconditionally. But Scripture forces us to look outside of ourselves and identify those that we consider foolish, the least of these, and see how God uses them for his kingdom as well. May God bless us and keep us as we look at to live out our lives as the underdogs of this world, now and forevermore. Amen. Loving God, we do give you thanks that you are on the side of the underdog. You lift them up. And we ask you now that as we seek out ways to serve you, that we would feel called to do the same. Bless us, loving God, and keep us in the palm of your hand. We pray this now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.